Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The hymn, Oh Bless the House, sung by the Lutheran Public Radio Choir. We're going to be beginning a series on holy marriage. We call it holy because God gave us this institution. God gave us marriage. In many ways, it is a human institution, a very, very human institution, but it is not of human origin. So you have to go back to the beginning, to its true origin in God Himself, and you cannot simply talk about what it is. You also have to talk about what it means. What does marriage mean? Not only for those who are blessed to enjoy the institution, husbands and wives, but what message is God sending through holy marriage as well? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson will join us for the beginning of a six-part series on marriage today, Understanding Marriage Christologically. We'll talk with Pastor Tom Baker, teaching a Sunday school lesson with him on Timothy as God's child in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Dr. Brent Burgess, Associate Professor of Political Science at Concordia University, Texas, will join us for part 9 of our series on classroom apologetics. We'll be looking at Political Science 101. Feel free to join us with questions or comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for the first part of a series on Christian marriage today, Understanding Marriage Christologically, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
We've recently been kind of going back and preparing for some dissemination here, a very old interview we did with Dr. Lewis Brighton, who was a New Testament professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis of blessed memory, fine, very impressive man. We did a series with him on the Holy Family. And one of the things he says again and again in that long series with him is that the devil hates marriage. He hates everything having to do with it. Do you agree? And if so, why?
Yeah, of course I agree. Because marriage is the absolute foundation of society and even of the church. That this is the way that God intended us to live in the Garden of Eden, and what is necessary really for any kind of decency to exist in the world and even for the gospel to go forth. Because without marriage, there's no children, there's no families, there's nothing. And the greatest gifts are always the most subject to abuse. So, of course, in many ways, the devil has a very easy target in marriage. That there's much goodness in it, and therefore much to be abused and used selfishly, and also much to sort of be perverted and corrupted. So he hates it when it functions and the way that God gives it, but he also, of course, I think in a sense, sees in it many opportunities to attack.
Many people, even Christians, think of marriage as a human arrangement, a human institution. It's a good one, they would say, but it is essentially a human arrangement for the sake of order and for the sake of convenience and for the sake of maybe even upholding, you know, good morals in society. How would you respond to that?
Well, I mean, it's not completely false. The problem is it's a little bit of a shallow understanding of it, and it makes it too much of sort of a business contract. That's very much was the view of marriage in the Roman Empire. So before Christianity, the idea was marriage was a way to make alliances and to promote business. And, you know, people didn't marry for love. It was a business arrangement, and they viewed it that way. it's kind of ironic that it is Christianity and the spread of Christianity that actually promotes or is the seed of this idea of making marriage all about romantic love, which is another kind of falling off the other end of the spectrum. So you kind of enunciated marriage as a social contract. We agree to operate this way and to share incomes and so forth to advance our own interests. It's not completely false. There is a contractual element of it. Two people do agree to be married to one another, and they do make promises, vows to one another. That's very much like a contract. But the other side of it is there is also, I mean, hugely important is, of course, the role of love in this and of self-giving and of sacrifice and living for another person. That can also be kind of corrupted and exaggerated in a way, though, that can also create a false ideal that can't be met. I mean, if you think of basically every romantic movie ever created, it's just kind of a shallow view of we're just soulmates and we're going to be happy together no matter what. And that is actually, I mean, in my experience in the ministry, it's that I find more problematic, or I think more dangerous commonly to my members than an extreme business view. So I almost prefer the business view at this point. And what I mean is people get this unrealistic idea that the purpose of marriage is to make them happy, and they're seeking happiness, and happiness is unobtainable. It's false, right? Movies are fake. Nobody lives like that. And then because they have this false expectation of this romantic thing, then they think this is like a destiny thing, so I got to find my soulmate. And the problem with that is, besides that it's just completely fake, the reason that it's so destructive is if destiny means you were meant to be married to this person and this is your soulmate and you're going to be best friends forever and always happy and thrilled with each other, then what happens is when it's not going right, they say, oh, I guess this person wasn't really my soulmate. I married the wrong one. I better go find my soulmate. So it's a terrible kind of situation. Marriage it's complicated because we're complicated. I mean, it's simple in the sense that this is what God has given. A man and a woman are joined together in holy matrimony by God. He joins them together, and he makes it a place where we can live and live according to his law. Now, I don't mean by that we don't sin within it, but it is possible to keep the law in an outward way, in broad terms, not in a way that gains salvation, not in a way that impresses God, but to keep the law in an outward way and to live in a decent manner in accord with the law, and therein to find actual real satisfaction, contentment, and peace. That is to say that when a man and a wife have been married for 60 years and they've fought through all the hard times and they've made the sacrifices and they've raised their children, and at the end of 60 years they can say, hey, you know what, neither one of us ever had an affair, neither one of us ever beat the other one up, our children were all brought up in the nurture of the Lord and they know the gospel, and we would do some things differently if we could, but we've made it. And God has blessed it, and there's a satisfaction and a peace and a joy that comes there. That's not the same thing as happiness, but it is what the Bible really describes as the good life, the blessedness of being in the way of the Lord and being at one with the will of the Father in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about the path of salvation. The path of salvation is the forgiveness of sins, and that is won for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, unmerited completely. The law doesn't gain us favor with God, but the law is good in and of itself, and we were meant to live within it. And we are capable of living within it to some degree in an outward way. And that's what marriage is really what it is. It's God gives us a law, vows and promises that we make to one another, and he gives us a promise in marriage that he will bless and sustain it through his word and through his sacraments. And it's a way of life more than anything else. So it's got a kind of contractual side to it, and it certainly has a kind of romantic side to it. But in some ways, it's kind of eminently practical. That I love the language of Psalm 119. You know, all of this talk about being on a road or a path or a journey, that's really what holy marriage is, the way we were meant to live.
You take us back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, where God creates marriage. He literally creates marriage by creating a helpmeet for the first man. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so let's just read it because it's so important. So this is, of course, before the fall, Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So what we have in this part of Genesis 2 is really zooming in on the sixth day of creation. So that is the day that God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts." So the ocean and the sky had been filled on the fifth day, and then on the sixth day, we get all the things that dwell on land. And in Genesis 1, that's all we're basically told, and then it says at the end of the day, God pronounces all things good, and then he rests on the seventh day. So on Genesis 2, we go back to day 6, and we get more details. And we're informed then that God built Adam out of dirt and breathed into his nostrils. And before the end of the day, some point before the end of the day, God says, "It's not good." He says literally, "It's not good that the man should be alone." And he pledges to make a helper that is fit for him. And you use the word helpmeet. You know, this is a bit of a tricky word to translate. What is it that Adam's lacking? Because, of course, this is the description of what Eve is to Adam and for Adam. And I think actually helper is quite good. The problem is, with the word helper, I think, is that it sounds menial to us. In fact, it sounds almost childish, I think. It's almost like, you know, the helper is the kindergartner that gets to throw away the Dixie cups after snack time. But really, this is a much richer word, and I don't know, I wish I had a better, more beautiful English word to really sum it up. Partner is no good in my mind. Companion, maybe, but the problem with companion is there's working that's being involved. I mean, co-worker, maybe, but there's something essential that's missing from Adam that he needs, that he cannot provide for himself. And all these animals and all these things are brought to him, not only to name them, but also that he would see that they can all help him, but they aren't the helper fit for him. And I really like that translation of that. It's just one letter in Hebrew, but a helper fit for him, the one proper for him. So, in other words, oxen can pull a plow, and horses can carry him to and fro, and dogs can be loyal companions, cats keep the mice away, whatever. We've got all these animals that are good and that are there actually to serve Adam, but they aren't the helper fit for him. Adam rules over them, but none of them can provide, and it's not good. So what Adam needs is someone fit to him. Now, sometimes we get kind of this mistaken idea that what Adam needs then is a duplication. He needs someone just like him. If there were two Adams, everything would be fine. That wouldn't be a helper fit to him. That would just be, again, kind of a companion or someone alongside him. What God provides, what Adam is lacking and needs, is a helper that can fill in for Adam's weaknesses, that can be complementary to him, that can be what he isn't. And so that's what we see right in the beginning. That such as it's so powerful when God says in the midst of creation, it's not good. So what does God do? God puts Adam under anesthesia, right? He goes into a deep sleep. God removes a rib, closes up the place with a scar, and then God builds a woman out of that rib so that Adam then will see that she is fit for him, right? And that in fact, and I think this is really profound, that Adam is missing something now. He is subhuman. He is incomplete without her because he's lacking this rib. He needs her. This isn't just a matter of convenience. It is not good. When God says something is not good, that's a serious indictment of a lack, really, of evil. And so it's got to be fixed. And God, of course, does fix it in the most perfect way. He gives Adam just what he needs, what he requires, and Eve is then a full human being that fits to him.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll talk about Eve on the other side of the break. We're beginning a 6-part series on marriage today, understanding marriage Christologically. Pastor Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Stay tuned. You'll find engaging illustrations, colorful layouts, and helpful charts in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During August, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a series on marriage. Today, understanding marriage Christologically. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. So we have Adam, and then we have the creation of Eve. You say she's called woman, not as a subclass of human beings, but as a more refined version. What do you mean by that?
Well, there's this idea that somehow the word woman is insulting because it uses the word man, and it's a subclass. It's somehow a put down, and it means that women are subservient. But this is really ridiculous, and it's really forcing modern feminist sensibilities on the text and on the ancient world in order to support a specific agenda. In fact, whatever people are complaining about, here's the way that it actually works in the Bible, and the way that it worked in Hebrew and in the Christian church at the time of Moses and now, or at the time of Adam and now. That is that really everyone is a man, because that's a generic term for human being, but only some men are women, right? So you could say, you know, there's a lot of California wine, but the best California wine is from Napa. So it's a more refined and kind of specific sort of thing, more sophisticated. Or there are a lot of people in the army, but there are only a few rangers. Every ranger's in the army, but not everyone in the army is a ranger. So every woman is a man, but not every man is a woman, kind of thing. In other words, the title for man is generic. All boys and girls are men, and women are only a subclass of men in the way that Rangers are a subclass of the Army or Napa wine's a subclass of California wine. Without women, men are not good, nor are they complete. Men need women, and more specifically, men need wives. Now, so in other words, it's actually a higher class thing to be more refined and a more kind of specific thing. Part of this is this reality that women are really more essential to the family than men are. Now, I know this is like we're all about masculinity, and we should be, and we need to recover all of this stuff, but there is this reality. Women are more essential in this sense, even though this has been really perverted in our society. But it's been perverted from a real truth, and that is that, in fact, men can go off to war or they can go off to other dangerous occupations and they can die, and they can leave widows to raise children without them. It's not ideal, of course, but it's far, far better than it going the other way. In other words, a woman going off to war and leaving a man to raise the children. That's just not the way that we were designed and meant to be. A widower, a single man who's lost his wife, will have a much more difficult time raising children. I'm not saying it's impossible and it's never happened, but the natural order and the way God created us is that women are more essential in this sense, and men are somewhat more replaceable, right? Now, again, I don't mean that this is a good thing or that women can do just fine without men. In fact, I mean, the statistics of boys raised by so-called moms, the statistics of them becoming criminals and so forth is just horrific. You know, children of divorce or fornication, they just statistically don't do well at all. But so I'm not advocating that. I just simply want us to recognize that men need women, they need wives, in a way that's really more significant than the way that women need husbands. And that men are called upon because of this to sacrifice themselves, to be wounded for their wives and their children. And in the biblical view of things, women are actually elevated. They are more valuable, more important in a sense. And that goes right back to this whole rib thing and the way that God has designed the world to work. The vocation of mother is just simply more essential to the raising of children, which has everything to do with civilization and society, than fathers. It's not to denigrate fathers. It's just to recognize the reality.
How are we to understand marriage in terms of Christology?
Well, this is, of course, what God intended, the way that we're supposed to live, one for the other. And as we started out the kind of the beginning, there's just a morality that's good in this, that this is better for society, that this is a better way to live, and so forth. But there is more than that, and that is that even as marriage was instituted before the fall, so also marriage has been blessed and reconstructed in the redemption of the world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as is foreshown in a very vivid way in the creation of Eve. So what do I mean? When God's wrath had been appeased, right, that is, when the serpent's head was crushed, on the sixth day of the week, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Jesus on the cross, right? That is to say that Jesus died. His body and soul were rent asunder. Hell had done its worst, and it was spent. Jesus had pronounced it finished and then committed his soul to his Father because there was nothing left to pay, nothing left to do. Hell had used everything that it had on him so that it was not only out of ammunition, but also energy and ability. There is no one left to accuse you. No justice, no law, and the like. It's finished. Christ's soul then goes to his Father while his body goes to the ground to wait for the resurrection on the third day, because the devil does not get either the body or the soul of Jesus. It is finished. He had it. He did his worst, it's complete, and it's over. But before the body is laid into the ground, the Lord God, who had caused Jesus to fall into a deep sleep, opens up his side, and water and blood flow out from his ribs. And then the Lord God will close up the flesh and put him to bed in the earth. Right? This is remarkably similar to Adam and the creation of Eve. From the ribs, water, and blood, which the Lord God had taken out of the new Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, God made a woman. He made a woman out of water and blood from the side of Christ, and she was fit for him. The devil can't have her, even as the devil can't have Jesus. She is immaculate. She belongs to Jesus. And then when the Lord God wakes Jesus from sleep, his body and his soul are rejoined, he gives the woman made of water and blood to the man as his holy bride, that is, to Jesus as his bride. And Jesus says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Christian because she was taken out of Christ." The new Adam, Jesus, left his father, came to earth and was forsaken. And in that leaving, that forsaking, he has cleaved unto his wife, that is unto us, his holy bride. And he joins himself to us again and again in the Holy Communion as one flesh with him. He is to us everything. Everything that Adam should have been to Eve, and even more. He's endured and overcome temptation in our place. He's suffered our shame and our punishment for us. He's brought us back from the slavery of prostitution at a cost far higher than the 15 shekels and a quantity of barley that Hosea had to pay. And despite all that we have done, he still calls us by his own name and loves us. So this is the creation of Eve shows us the creation of the church, the redemption of the world, and our relationship to Jesus himself. This is really the reason that the sons of the resurrection are neither given nor taken in holy marriage. So you remember that scene when the Pharisees come to Jesus and try to trick him, and then he says they're neither given nor taken in marriage in heaven. Now this sometimes upsets people because they think they want to be married in heaven because they're so happy to be married here on earth, as they should be. But they're misunderstanding what's going on here. The saints of God, you and me and our listeners who believe in Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ. We have been taken from his side. We've been made in water of baptism and in the blood of Holy Communion. That's how we belong to him, how we've been united in one flesh to him, and no man can put this asunder. Now, all earthly marriages, all of them, even of the pagans, are meant to be a foreshadowing of what God has done in Christ and what will be given to Christians fully in heaven. And that is why earthly marriages cannot endure. They cannot endure because they are foreshadowings of something to come, and the shadow passes as the substance comes to be. The redemption of Jesus Christ does not put us back into the Garden of Eden so that we can try it again. Instead, the redemption of Jesus Christ elevates us, you and me, and all believers. It elevates us to the right hand of the Father as the very bride of and one flesh with Christ himself, who is not only true God, but also true man, true Ish, true Adam. So, some people find this a bit troubling because it doesn't sound that romantic to, you know, the love of your life and you spend all your years here on earth and then you go to heaven and she's no longer your wife. Well, that's right. She is no longer your wife in heaven. She's your sister in Christ in heaven. But that is not to say that you're not going to know that she was your wife on heaven or remember and rejoice in the fact that she was a good and faithful wife while you were on earth, and all the ways that she served you and loved you and demonstrated the love of Christ. I mean, the memory of this thing will be free, finally, from all kind of shame and misconstruing and all of that. So there'll be great joy. I mean, you're going to know your mother in heaven. You're going to know your wife in heaven. You're going to know your children in heaven. But the relationship will be different than it is here on earth because you will be perfect and they will be perfect. They will be more themselves, more of what you loved than ever before. So you're not losing anything by not giving or taking in marriage, but it's important that you're not given or taken in marriage because you belong to Christ, and that's who's your husband is, and that's who you need and the one you want.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're beginning a 6-part series on marriage today, understanding marriage Christologically. There's more on the other side of the break. We're actually going to be talking about 3 actions: leaving, holding fast, and becoming one flesh. That is a very oft-repeated Bible passage. Whenever Jesus thinks marriage, he thinks of that very passage. The way he defines marriage, the way he understands it, after all, he was there at the creation. He invented the thing. We'll talk about more of that with Pastor David Peterson after the break.
Ask the average evangelical about infant baptism, and they are likely to emphatically tell you that is a man-made doctrine, man-made practice. The Bible nowhere teaches it, and the Bible does not tell us to baptize our infants. Is this true?
Chris Rosebro of Fighting for the Faith talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be opening up the scriptures and looking at who the scriptures say baptism is for. We'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin and how it relates to infant baptism. And we'll also take a look at the benefits of baptism, who's doing the work, and even take a look at a biblical account of baptismal regeneration.
You can meet and hear Chris Rosebro making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADC, RUCEM.com.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/LCMSU.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning a series on marriage with Pastor David Peterson. He's Pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, Departmental Editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're talking about how to understand marriage Christologically. In the Sixth Commandment, Luther's treatment of it in the small catechism that he wrote back in 1529, it reads, "You shall not commit adultery." What does this mean? Luther writes, "We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other." He understands this in terms of marriage and the positive benefits of marriage. Now, the Issues Etc. book of the month for August not only includes that commandment, its explanation, and all of the other explanatory material that's usually included in Luther's small catechism, it also illustrates it in a way that is easy to understand and easy to learn. You can find out more about Luther's small catechism, the visual edition, the Issues Etc. book of the month for August at our website, issuesetc.org. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Luther's Small Catechism Visual Edition, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August. You say there are three actions here, and it's really kind of stunning how often this passage gets quoted when the issue of marriage comes up: leaving, holding fast, and becoming one flesh. Take us into that, Pastor Peterson.
Well, this is the way that it's described in Genesis 2. And then, of course, Jesus is going to also quote it, as you say, and St. Paul as well in Ephesians. So, and I think these three actions are like, you know, three legs on a three-legged stool. And if one is missing, things really go awry. And in my ministry, I see all three of them. We have trouble understanding them. So in the first place, leaving father and mother is a description of some sort of public ceremony that announces to the community that a new family has begun and that God is joining two people together, so that we'd know to some degree who's off the market and also what they're supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to be accountable to one another. So our system for doing this, of course, is weddings. But it could be done, at least theoretically, in another way. We don't have descriptions of weddings in the beginning of Genesis. It could be that you move out of your mom's tent and you move into your husband's tent. But in any case, there needs to be some public ceremony that shows this. And of course, what we experience much of in our time and in our culture is people who are not having any sort of a public ceremony and have no real commitment to one another, no legal obligation to one another, but then are living together sort of secretly, but publicly. I mean, sort of secretly in that there's been no public ceremony to indicate their commitment to one another, their legal obligation and the like, but they're living together pretending and playing at being husband and wife. And, you know, the kind of nice euphemism for this is they're cohabitating, and it's euphemistic, but in some ways it's incredibly accurate. They're cohabitating. They're not loving one another. They're not committed. And I run into Christians in the church that are doing this, and the most frequent excuse I hear for this is because they don't want to get divorced. I mean, I'm sure there's other reasons that they tell other people, or people that aren't in the church have other reasons for cohabitating. But I hear that, and they say, well, my mom and dad are divorced, and it was just so horrific, I never want to go through that. So to avoid divorce, we'll just never get married. I mean, it's insane. I mean, I'm sympathetic to their desire to not get divorced, but the reality is if you're playing married and you're engaging in marital activities that are forbidden to those who aren't married, then when you break up and you're already planning on breaking up, that's why you won't marry her, it's going to be as though you go through a divorce anyway, except she won't have any protections. And then people can, of course, repent and overcome this and learn, but the reality is cohabitating leaves a scar, and it's going to do some damage, and it isn't insurmountable, but it's a problem, and it needs to be recognized as that which needs to be repented of and stopped if you're going to actually build a holy marriage. And that is, of course, the right response at that point, since you've been playing being married. So anyway, leaving father and mother requires some sort of public ceremony to the world that leaves you with a legal obligation to provide for this person and to not commit adultery and so forth, and that you can't just get out of it easily. The next one, holding fast, is the one that's probably in some ways easiest and most obvious for that. That's really what we were talking about at the beginning, romantic love. That is holding fast, cleaving to someone, forsaking all others, is this idea of really affection and service to one another. Again, though, you know, the ways that I see this corrupted amongst us, the way that the devil attacks, is often with this exaggerated idea where romantic love is some sort of, you know, just blissful happiness and pleasure that just isn't biblical and isn't sustainable. You might be able to fake yourself into it with kind of the sort of infatuation that goes on when people are having affairs or when you're in middle school, but it doesn't just carry out. So holding fast is not, I said it's related to this idea of romantic love, but of course it's much more solid than that. It has to do with faithfulness, right? With actually just enduring, with being with this person, forsaking all others. It doesn't say anything about feeling good all the time. That's definitely part of it, but it's more than that. It's commitment and it's loyalty. So that's the holding fast. And again, so a marriage, I mean, if you have the public ceremony, but you don't actually hold fast, you're going to destroy marriage. If you don't have the public ceremony, you're not really capable of holding fast because you're not really committed and you're looking for the exit all the time. And then the final one, becoming one flesh, is not simply a mystical reality of what God does in holy marriage. It does refer, in fact, also to the physical act of intercourse and procreation. And this is a huge problem for my members and for me, and I think for all of us in America today, because we have been ruined by the culture, by the media, by the pornography that is on billboards and just everywhere all around us. The confusion that we have about sexual identity and about intercourse itself is, it's horrible, and it's very difficult for marriages because of this. So the purpose, we just need to say this. First of all, of course, if we're having intercourse, apart from holy marriage, apart from the public ceremony and the legal obligation and commitment, and apart from the romantic love and sacrifice for one another, we got big problems already. But even when we have the public ceremony and we have the holding fast, our confusion about what God has given intercourse for hurts marriages, hurts Christian marriages. So I just need to say some things that the church needs to hear, I believe. And that is, in the first place, that the purpose of intercourse between man and wife is not pleasure. This is really important because our society thinks that we need to have sexual intercourse, that it's a right, and that its main purpose is our own pleasure. And that's wrong. Within holy marriage, God has given intercourse for intimacy and for procreation. The pleasure comes from the intimacy, not from simply the physical act. It's a deeper reality than that. It is pleasurable to be with a spouse that you love and trust, with whom you feel safe, respected, and desired, right? The vulnerability there, the caring for one another, that's what this is for, to build the bond. So it's not just physical release. It's far more than that. Intercourse within holy marriage is where husband and wife serve one another, and they deepen the bond that God has given. This is what they're supposed to do and what God wants them to do, and it is, we should not be ashamed of it. We should rejoice in it and give thanks to it. I recommend to couples, particularly when they're struggling, but even when they're not, that they actually pray together. You know, sit on the edge of the bed and say a prayer with your wife. I don't mean go through the order of matins or something. I mean just a prayer from your heart. Thank you, God, for my wife, Sue, and for this wonderful gift. Please bless our lovemaking. It's a little bit awkward the first couple times, but it's a very good thing and a right thing to do, to recognize that intercourse in marriage is a holy act, God-pleasing and the like, and that we keep it in that. Now, again, I hate to even say this sort of thing, but the purpose of intercourse in holy marriage is not simply to maximize pleasure, and not everything that's possible just because it's within marriage is salutary. So nothing should come into the marriage bed that is painful or is disrespectful. I'm not going to line that out, but I mean, there are things that are out of bounds and that we should not be doing. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Hedonism is never Christian. Right? It's never like the Christian response to say, how can I make this the most fun? That's just not the way Christians think. That's not the way theology operates or biblical theology does. So again, just one more time, because this is such a problem and so much can be said here, but the joy of intercourse is not physical bliss. The joy of intercourse is intimacy and the union that God has given and is blessing.
We're talking with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, beginning a series with him, 6-part series on marriage today, understanding marriage Christologically. On the other side of the break, there is a promise for holy marriage, and we need to hear that promise, believe that promise, hold fast to that promise in Jesus Christ. We'll be right back and find out what it is.
Public schools are increasingly chaotic and undermine Christian children's faith. We need to rebuild our Lutheran schools to provide a truly Christian alternative. Redeemer Classical School is rebuilding this Christ-focused education in Fort Wayne, Indiana, teaching students to wonder at God's creation and to love their neighbors. We need you to help us give children this faithful Christian education. Donations to Redeemer Classical School go directly to providing scholarships. Visit fortwayneclassical.com/give.
Some Bible passages make us more uncomfortable than others. Take, for example, any passage about money. But just because a topic makes us uncomfortable doesn't mean we shouldn't face it head on. That's exactly what the August issue of the Lutheran Witness has done, with articles on poverty, generosity, money management, and more. You won't want to miss it. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about marriage, beginning of a series on the subject, thinking of marriage Christologically. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. The 2018 Luther Academy Conference began yesterday in Ghana, Africa. Luther Academy trains Lutheran pastors and lay people to the ends of the earth. You can learn more about their work at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. What is the promise that is given in marriage? How should we understand it?
The promise really comes when Jesus says, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." So this is a promise. God puts it together, right? That means that Christians, weak as they are on this side of glory, nonetheless, Christians should be bold and confident that they will never get divorced, that God actually joined them together, that he married them, and that what he says is. This is not a vain or a naive hope, either for marriage or for eternity, right? This is what God has done and what God has created. So the undeserved mercy that has been won by Christ's death gives power for Christians to live Christian lives. That includes, at a very central level, that includes living together as husband and wife. This is really, in a sense, the most Christian way to live. It means living in forgiveness for one another, serving one another. Now, husbands and wives, of course, on this side of glory, don't do it perfectly. And it can be taken out of our hands. Our husbands can be killed in a war, or they can also lose their minds and become unfaithful. God forbid, but we know that it happens. I'm not saying that there is, you know, some sort of secret to being spared those things. At the same time, we have our part to play. And a part of that is this selfless giving and working and this confidence that God is the one who makes marriage and that it doesn't just go away because we sort of want it to. I mean, this whole no-fault divorce thing is just such a complete disaster because it does have this pretend thing that if marriage is uncomfortable, we just quit and we just, you know, let's just have a win-win situation and nobody's to blame. The reality is somebody's to blame. I mean, maybe both are to blame, but always somebody's to blame. And most of these marriages shouldn't end. They should fight it through. There are some cases, and we'll talk about that later in the series, but Christians should go into marriage expecting it to never end. I mean, until death parts it. And so this is really significant. Again, Jesus says, "What God joins together, let no man put asunder." So if God instituted holy marriage even before our rebellion into sin, this is not simply a matter of convenience or for the sake of good order. This is the essence of being a human being, what it is to live as a human being. God intended us to live on earth in the garden, in our bodies and souls, as husband and wife, father and mother. And until this was done, until Eve was called forth out of Adam, creation was incomplete. I mean, again, remember, it was not good, right? And then it's good because Eve, I mean, a helper fit for Adam, was created out of his rib and given to him, and now it's good until, of course, Adam and Eve make it not good. And then it becomes good again and good more fully than ever before on Good Friday, again on that sixth day of the week. So before Eve's creation, it was not good. It was incomplete so long as Adam was alone. Before Adam could live as God intended, he had to fall asleep and have something taken out of him and made into her. And then when they were together, it was good, and the sixth day could come to a close, and the Sabbath rest could begin. The brokenness that we now endure, that we all know, singleness, barrenness, divorce, perversions, abuse, homosexuality, rebellious and disobedient children. I mean, all of these things are because of our fall into sin and because of our still choosing to sin, because of our cooperation with the devil, our giving into temptation, and choosing selfishly. Those things, of course, threaten marriage as sure as they threaten faith itself. But the solution is to live in and under God's word. His law threatens, accuses, and instructs us toward and full holy marriage. And his gospel forgives our sins and gives us the energy and courage to carry on. I mean, I just can't say it enough. God instituted marriage, and God creates marriages between a man and a woman by his word. And then in that, there's real blessing that can endure. To deny holy marriage, really, to place what God has joined together, to place that asunder, is really equivalent of committing murder. To separate a man and a woman joined by God is like unto separating a body and a soul put together by God.
Finally here, with about a minute or so, talk about how this is, you say this is really a promise that is connected to satisfaction, to contentment, not necessarily to what we consider in terms of happiness.
Right. And I suppose some people could maybe take the word happy different than I am. But my understanding is happiness is just sort of about a kind of shallow blissfulness and, a sort of having fun sort of thing. And the promise for holy marriage is not that. It's not going to be fun all the time. It's not going to be easy all the time. But there is a real blessedness that God promises for marriage. When we live within God's law in an outward way, there will be peace, contentment, and satisfaction. That's why St. Lawrence can say, flip me over, I'm done on this side, because he believes in God, he trusts God, and he submits to this. In fact, it is rewarding to give one's life to another, to live for another, to actually love. And we'll talk in future episodes much more detail about what love is and how particularly wives are called to love and husbands are called to love. This love, in any way, doesn't create constant euphoria or blissful pleasure, but it does. It really does. It creates contentment, satisfaction, peace, that I am at one with God, and I submit to his word, and I trust in him to provide for me. It's a worthwhile pursuit. In fact, it's the most worthwhile thing in this life. I sort of liken it to, becoming a Marine. Marines aren't happy when they're in boot camp, but at the end of it, they're satisfied, and they've accomplished something. It wasn't fun, but it certainly is rewarding.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this liturgical Lutheran think tank under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Next time, Pastor Peterson will join us. We'll talk about Ephesians 5 and Matthew chapter 19. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back from the break, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Tom Baker teaching a Sunday school lesson today. Timothy leaves lives as God's child. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 1. Then we're going to talk Political Science 101 in our ongoing series on classroom apologetics. Dr. Brent Burgess, Assistant Professor of Political Science at Concordia University, Texas, will join us for that ongoing series in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. It is the first gift he gives to Adam and Eve. He gives it to them as husband and wife, and he continues to give this good and gracious gift of marriage to all his creatures, and especially to Christians, to show them Christ and the church. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.